We have a total of 4 exams in this class and a paper. The first 3 exams are worth 15% each. The final exam is worth 35%, and your paper is worth 20%. So, the grade that you guys got on your midterm was only your first exam. So that is only 15% of the final average. So if you did okay or great on the first exam, that's what your midterm was. What does that mean? Nothing. Because if you give me an awful paper because you fail to follow directions and I penalize you heavily, because as I told you, the paper's only about following directions, or if you bomb the final, that does not mean you will end up with a good grade. So, stay engaged. Today, we are going to go back to 1500, and we're going to once again recognize that 1500 was a crucial time for Europe, because there was a lot of things going on. And we've already saw how some of it resulted in the development of mercantilism and the Europeans going global. But we also saw one of the reasons why they were able to do that was because of the Renaissance. Well, just as those changes impacted a change in the economy, they also would impact changes politically and religiously. We know this, we covered this already, and we're going to come back and we're going to see it again. The kings were emerging in the European countries. They were pushing down the nobles, and they began breaking away from the control of the church. Why? Well, as we saw, they wanted more, more, more. They wanted to expand outward, but because everybody power-wise was kind of the same in Europe, they needed to go global. And in the end, one of the reasons why Europe today is still divided is because none of these monarchs were powerful enough to do what Rome did, conquer everybody. So that's why they looked abroad. That's why they wanted colonies. To get the land, to generate the revenue, to increase their strength. But when everyone was doing it at the same time, once again, it perpetuated a stalemate. We also know there was a lot of bad things going on societally, in a societal sense. There was plague, there was famine, there was warfare, the little ice age, death. And when bad things happen, we as human beings tend to ask questions, particularly the big question. Why? Why is this happening? You ever have just one of those days that it just everything is going against you? And at some point, you're just like, why? Well, imagine living through the Black Death. Imagine living through a period where the weather is just so crazy that there's no food. And you're starving to death. And you're having to decide between you and your kids. Or war rolling through your country. You guys have no idea how blessed you are. But your ancestors had to deal with this stuff. And I'm sure a lot of them died in the process. So, who did these people have to look to? Well, they had the ability to look to their nobles, because their nobles owned the land on which they lived in, and technically they were like property. So they asked the nobles for help, and the nobles were no help. And when the nobles couldn't help, they also looked to the church, and the church was no help either. So ironically, as people looked to those around them and could not get to support, that's why more of them began looking to the king. In allowing the king to get more power out of the belief that a powerful king could save them. But it wasn't all bad.
and we covered a little bit. We know there was an economic revolution, which did provide the survivors opportunities.
You had the development of mercantilism. You had the development of colonies, which meant if you were piss poor in the mother country, if you were willing to take the risk, you could get on a boat and sail abroad and possibly make a good income.
You also had the development, like we talked about, the putting out system during the Renaissance.
Efforts to maximize output, which meant potentially there could be more jobs and more opportunity to make money. You had the high death rate during the plague. So if the entire village is dead and you're the last man standing, think of how much land you have access to. So it was bad, it was brutal, but opportunity was there.
But what we're going to deal with is this. All of this stuff combined would impact the church.
Now, the church today is nothing like the church back then. Back then, the church was like the emperor of Europe, or the pope. He wielded authority over the lives of every single man and woman, child in Europe. And why was this possible? People were illiterate. People were superstitious. The biggest thing is people wanted to avoid going to hell. Because who in their right mind wants to go to hell? Again, read Dante's Inferno. That was the perception of the hell that was embedded in the subconscious of these people. Would you want to live on, say, the gluttony level, when they would force feed food until your stomach burst day after day after day? Because in life you are greedy and selfish? No, so they did everything they could to avoid sin, because they were afraid of the consequences. But when, like I told you the story, I forgot what, I think it might have been Alexander VI, I don't remember which one of the corrupt popes. But when the plague reached the village in Italy, and the pope locks himself in his tower and orders all the furniture to be brought out and set on fire so no one could go near the pope. You know, the people who just need a blessing. Well, it would hurt the church's reputation. That's for damn sure. And it was that, again, to be redundant, we talked about this. This is a huge movement that I'm sure you never heard of before. But this is where it all began. When people within the church, the theologians, began asking, what are we doing? You got Marsiglio, who said that it's the crown, not the pope, that has the authority to make secular decisions. Even though the church claimed, no, that because God appoints the pope as God's representative on earth, they have authority over both the spiritual and the temporal. Well, Marsiglio challenged that. And he used the example of a corrupt pope going after a king, getting involved in politics. Where in the Bible, if you've read the Bible, where in the Bible, tell me, in scripture does it say that the pope can get involved in politics? I've not read that in any of the books that I've read. But if you know which particular book, which verse, let me know. I'd be interested. Then you got Wycliffe. Wycliffe torches everyone in the church. He said, nowhere in the Bible does it say that God only touches the pope. No, God touches everyone.
And that because God makes kings, the king should be the source of loyalty for the people. Because ultimately it's going to be the king that's going to keep you alive if an army invades. It's not going to be the Pope. And of course we know Wycliffe also said that the church should be bankrupted.
Because why should church leaders be wealthier than 99% of the population? The church isn't a for-profit business.
The church exists to help you, to guide you up.
Then we did Wycliffe as well, who brought what these men and others were saying all into one simple blow to the church. The Bible. The Bible is the only legitimate source of faith. The church is an institution made by man. You want to know what God wants you to do? Read the Bible for yourself. Because after all, if you can read the Bible for yourself and you do so, God lays it, it's all laid out there. The rules that God established. All of the prophets, all of the disciples, they lay it all out. All of the what you can do, or let me rephrase that, what you should do to be a good person and what you should not do to be a bad person. It's all there.
If you read it for yourself and you choose to do the thou shall nots, then you're going to hell. If, however, you choose to do the thou shalls, you're going up. It's easy. What do you need this multi-trillion dollar institution for? Particularly when it deviated from God's message.
But we also know what the church did to these guys. He was chased out of France, had to flee to Germany, and out of sheer luck, he was given sanctuary. One of the kings protected him, the king of Bavaria. Had the king not given him sanctuary, he would have been caught, and he probably would have been burned at the stake. Wycliffe, we know what happened to him. He died, the church ordered his body exhumed, and he was posthumously excommunicated. His corpse was burned and thrown into the Thames River. And poor Jan Hus, he was tricked to come and speak before the conclave, where they trapped him, put him on trial, called him a heretic, and they burned him not once, not twice, but thrice. Threw his ashes in a river as well. So these men were recognizing that the church had gone off the rails. They were writing about it, but the church in the 14th century had so much power. Very few people were able to read the words.
But here lies the mistake that the church made. While they destroyed the men, they could not destroy the ideas. They collected copies of the books, put them in their archives. But they couldn't go around and get every single copy of their works that had been in circulation. So as the old saying goes, you can kill a man, but you can't kill an idea.
So they started it, but it was just a matter of time. Fast forward to the end of the 15th century, the late 1400s, and going into the beginning of the 16th century.
The early 1500s. 16th century is 1500s.
The Renaissance. The idea of reading books and writing spread. The printing press allowed for mass duplication of these books.
And as we know, the men of letters were circulating intellectual questions amongst themselves. And man, were they asking questions. Maybe the church is wrong because it's not reading scripture. Maybe the people should put faith in the kings, because only the kings are powerful enough to stop a corrupt church. Some even asked, do we even need a church? But at the end of the day, they wanted change. They were concerned for the souls of the innocent. They were inspired by the desire to go back to God's original intent. What does Scripture say? There's your faith.
So what happened? People started writing books and getting attention. The man who started it was Erasmus, who we've already talked about.
Erasmus was, in his lifetime, called the Prince of the Humanists. As we said, he was the foremost thinker of his day. If you recall, I mentioned he taught and studied at the best institutions in Europe. He traveled amongst the countries. Sure, he visited the big city. Sure, he visited with kings and princes, but he'd rather spend his time with common folk.
In Praise of Folly, he made fun of
hypocrites and egomaniacs.
Because at the end of the day, he believed that all people, especially the most common, display human dignity.
How many of you remember when you were in elementary school, a janitor that was in your elementary school? Aren't they usually like the nicest people? They don't have the greatest job. They don't get attention. They probably don't make a good wage. But they're just there and they're doing their job and they're just kind, decent people.
Whereas you might have a teacher who was an asshole. Because they had a big ego. Well, I'm highly educated. I know so much. Or a politician. Have any of you met any politicians? Do you ever like feel like you're dirty after you're in their presence? You know, they're slimy.
They don't care about telling you the truth or working on your behalf. They just want you to vote so that way they can stay in office and get money to do a job that a third grader could do.
Well, those are the types of people that Erasmus mocked, because those are the people that thought that they were hoity-toity, so much better. But he's like, yo, that's not real.
We also know, kind of helped destroy the universality of the church with his Textus Receptus. When he took the Latin Vulgate, written in the 4th century by St. Jerome, the Latinized version of the New Testament, and then translated it back to its original Greek, and found discrepancies. Discrepancies that would significantly impact the faith.
Such as, if you do something wrong, do you actually have to go to church and confess? Or can you just in your own, just kind of like feel shame and fix it? Well, if the requirement is actually confession, you need the church. But if you could do self-reflection, maybe you don't.
But he didn't say which was right. He just put it out there and it's like, I'm not quite sure. What do you think? He asked questions, hoping to inspire debate. And by the way, debate is dangerous. Because if people start having honest debates, then the corruption will be exposed. And those who have profited from corruption will also be exposed. Case in point. Pay attention to what's going on in our country right now. We are living in a potentially revolutionary time when you have a president of the United States who has been tried to be destroyed by one of our major power parties by using the powers of our government, going all the way up to potentially assassination attempts, who is in office
ripping the curtain wide open, allowing the sunlight into what our government is all about. And if you're paying attention, are you going to continue to vote for the people who kept the curtains closed? We are in a time similar to the life that Erasmus was living. But Erasmus was not an activist. He was an intellectual. He was just asking questions. But luckily, there was someone alive at the same time he was who was willing to step into the fray. Don't write this down. An epigram is a short thought. This was written in the lifetimes of both Erasmus and Martin Luther. As it goes, it points out what I was just saying. Where Erasmus merely nodded, Luther rushed in. Where Erasmus laid the eggs, Luther hatched the chicks. Where Erasmus merely doubted, Luther laid down the law. On October 31st, 1517, in the city of Wittenberg, in the German state of Saxony, which is in the northwest corner of Germany today, an Augustinian monk drafted a document known as the 95 Theses, and as legend had it, he nailed them to the door of the cathedral. Because he had questions. And he wanted to inspire a debate, a discussion amongst intellectuals. But in those 95 theses were ideas that went all the way back to Marsiglio. He synthesized 300 years of theological questions about the behavior of the church. How did he do it? Well, simple. He was born, raised. He was a very intelligent child. His father dreamed of him one day becoming a lawyer. But apparently, when he was out on a wagon trip in the middle of nowhere, a violent thunderstorm erupted. And he was so terrified that basically he would die, that he prayed to God and promised that if he survived this ordeal, that he would join the priesthood, which he did. Because he was an intellectual, he was assigned to serve in the Augustinian order. The Augustinians were kind of like the librarians of the church. They were the ones who took all of those controversial books, converted it to Latin, and put it in the church archives. Which meant he had the ability to get his hands on these books and read them. He also would become a teacher of theology. To say that he was influenced by the conciliarists is an understatement. He read Marsiglio, he read Wycliffe, he read Huss and others. And of course, he also received Textus Receptus, Erasmus's book. Now, he did not go in this seeking to be a revolutionary, because truth be told, most revolutionaries don't try to start revolutions. Most revolutionaries are motivated by other interests. And he was one of those men. He didn't want to have peasants rising up and overthrowing, you know, institutions that were existing in society. No, he just wanted to have an intellectual discussion. He had questions, and he wanted to see if anybody in his community, the church, could answer them in a way that made sense in light of Scripture. But his timing was perfect. 1517. The crisis in Italy is coming to an end. The corrupt Pope Alexander VI is removed. Leo X is there. But Leo X, as Pope, is only interested in fundraising, because he wants to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. So he lived in a time when church corruption was there for everybody to see. And what he emphasized was simple. Read the Bible. Getting him to this point in his life was a long road. And most historians agree that his path from simply being a theologian to a revolutionary dates back to a trip that he took in 1511. In 1511, he was tasked by the head of his monastery to bring a financial report to Rome. And he would be granted an audience to appear before the Pope. So he's bringing a financial report showing how profitable the monastery in which he lives is. Not about the good works, not about the good deeds, not about helping people avoid sin, but it's about the bling. Now, there was no train, there was no plane, there were no automobiles. He actually had to go by foot. And him and his fellow monk, they made their way down and they traveled basically from monastery to monastery or church to church. And when they went into the new town, you know, they would get sanctuary. They would stay the night, eat some food, fill up their bellies, and get up early in the morning and go on to the next one. As he went, he was so excited. He gets to meet new fellow priests and monks.
And he starts talking to him about biblical issues in scripture. Because again, he's an intellectual and he's fascinated by this stuff. But as he gets closer and closer, he starts seeing that his peers know nothing about the Bible. Know nothing about scripture. And they're not even curious. Because for them, it's about the Benjamins. Because the monks, particularly in Italy, they were living lavishly, despite an oath of poverty. They had fine clothes, they had fine linens, fine foods, fine wines, fine furniture. And Luther's like, huh? Where is this money coming from? Oh, the people. When he finally arrives in Rome. Now, by the way, this for him was the equivalent of a spiritual trip to Disney World. Any of you go when you were young? And when you're a young kid and when you go through the turnstiles and you enter onto Main Street and down the road is Cinderella's castle, you're just like, whoa! And the first time you see the mouse, whoa, it's Mickey! Well, that's what Luther expected to feel when he got into Rome. But you know what happened when he got there? Rome was a shithole. It smelled. It was dirty. It was filled with homeless and vagrants and cutthroats and criminals and whores. And to make matters worse, every single brothel, whorehouse, every single bar or pub was owned by the church. And if that wasn't enough, there were carts and peddlers, salesmen, merchants, all over the place. And they were selling relics, holy relics, for high prices. Among the relics he saw were vials filled with the blood of saints. Any of you nursing majors? How long does blood last unrefrigerated before it clots? Do you think a vial of someone's blood could last liquidy for 500 years, 1,000 years? He saw bones of martyrs and saints, some of which looked bizarrely like chicken bones. He saw pieces of the true cross. Although it was once said that if you were the wealthiest man and you went to Rome and you bought all of the pieces of the true cross that were for sale, you could build the world's mightiest fleet. True cross is the cross that supposedly Jesus was crucified on. And all of these other things. And he's like, Maybe the feeling you had when you went to Disney World as an adult. You know, as a kid, it's like, whoa. But you go as an adult and you're like, shit, I gotta wait in these long lines that like take 2 hours and I go on a ride that lasts 60 seconds. And I'm paying $150 just to walk in the park. Then I got to pay for the fast pass. And then every single ride I get off of, I go in there. There's like a store front that they're trying to buy, have us buy like cheap crap. And then like the food prices are ridiculous. The kid version versus the adult perspective. Well, he's seen all this stuff and he's like, wait, this is supposed to be the shining city on the hill. This is supposed to be the city of God. And he gets confused, spiritually, emotionally. He's feeling like the demons are all around him. So he attempts to do something to clear his conscience. He decides to attempt the path of redemption. for those who could afford it, you could pay for the privilege of climbing a staircase that supposedly came from the house of Pontius Pilate on your knees. And you would be instructed to say certain verses. And if you were able to make it all the way up to the top of these marble stone stairs without teetering or falling, then you essentially would buy yourself an indulgence equal to 1,000 years of penance. Well, Luther believed. So what does he do? He pays the price. He gets the little cheat sheet, gets down on his knees, and starts going up one stair at a time, saying what he's supposed to say. Next stair, next stair, next stair. About halfway, while repeating the prayers that he's supposed to say, he hears a voice. And the voice in his head tells him, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. He pauses. He sits there. Minutes go by. And at some point, he simply stood up, turned around, walked down the stairs. Despite the fact that he was supposed to have an audience with the Pope, he just keeps walking. Walks right out of Rome. Goes all the way back to Germany. Because he had an epiphany. Why was he paying to do this? When Scripture actually tells us, there's no need to spend money to go up a set of marble stairs on your knees. If you are just, then how would you be just? You have faith. Now, by the way, when he did get back to Germany, he asked, actually, as he's going, thinking about this on his way home, he actually went insane. He would spend about a year in a mental asylum because he just basically could not handle the epiphany that he had. Everything that he viewed of the church, everything that he devoted his life to was a lie. But he didn't know what to do. So eventually he gets control of his senses, he gets released from the insane asylum, and then he gets a job at one of the universities, and he starts teaching theology. Again, hoping to inspire young minds to think about certain important questions. Well, fast forward to 1517. He learns about the game that Pope Leo X is playing. The Holy Father is engaged in a fundraising scheme because St. Peter's Basilica, which was originally built in like 300 AD, was falling apart. St. Peter's Basilica is allegedly built upon the site where St. Peter, the founder of the Catholic Church, was crucified upside down during the reign of Nero. Well, the Pope
came up with this brilliant idea, which the church had been doing since the Babylonian captivity. Let's sell indulgences. Let's get salesmen, peddlers, to actually travel around Europe, go town to town, village to village, city by city, and offer these little blessed scraps of paper that the Pope supposedly anointed with the spiritual energy he has as being the head of the church. And by the way, highly profitable. Because if you are devoted to the church and the church comes to you with an offer, a must buy, to save grandma from suffering in the lowest levels of hell for all the sin that she committed during her life, would you not pay any price for your grandma to get out of hell? Or what if you are a mother who lost her child? It was actually told back then that little babies who died because they were born in sin. In essence, they deserved it. So if you were a mother who lost your child, what would you pay to save that child from eternal suffering? And as luck would have it, the best of all of the peddlers showed up in Wittenberg. John Tetzel had the ultimate Ponzi scheme that was brilliant. He carried with him a box that had a slot just wide enough to drop a coin in. And he would guarantee to anybody who gave him the right price that if you give me a coin, I will give you an indulgence. And if the indulgence is valid, when you put the coin in the box, an angel will ring a bell. Well, how did it work? Well, simple. You couldn't look inside the box because it only had a coin slot. But apparently, what it did was you dropped your coin in, it had a little ramp that rolled down, and inside the box was a little bell. He had a little lever on it that he could control that loosened the bell. Because what he did is he played the game. He put his finger on the trigger and put a test coin in, and you hear a ding. And then he took his finger off the trigger and the bell went up. And then he put another coin in. No bell. All of the people that saw this were like, oh, what would you pay to save grandma?
Well, on the day in question,
Luther happened to give a coin to a homeless woman who constantly was out on the street begging for money so she could buy food for her baby. Apparently, Luther gave her a gold coin and said to her, "Don't be out on the streets for the rest of the week. Here's enough. Get enough food for you and your baby. There was enough left over to get a room. And just go inside and relax and focus on being mom."
Luther goes, continues to walk by, goes to work, teaches his lecture, leaves the university, comes back, going down the street to go to his home. And what does he see? He sees the woman with Tetzel taking that gold coin, dropping it into the box. Ding, the bell rings.
She has a big smile on her face. But Luther's pissed. He goes and confronts Tetzel. Where in Scripture does it say anything about these indulgences? Where in Scripture does it say that a person can buy their way out of punishment? Eventually, the argument got so heated, the guys started pushing one another, and the box falls off the table and shatters for everybody in the crowd to see. A kind of riot broke out. Everyone dives, gets their coins. Tetzel runs from the city, embarrassed. This set him off. This is what motivated him to write the 95 Theses. Because he saw corruption with his own eyes, and he was done. So he made his stand. His stand was not unique in its messaging. All he did was take all of the criticism of the church for 300 years, like I said previously, and blend it together. And then he buttressed it on Scripture. St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. A righteousness is that by faith. From first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Luther figured it all out. You don't need this church. You don't need this institution. You don't need a pope and cardinals and conclaves and archbishops and parishes. You don't need that. All you literally need is F-A-I-T-H. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that God is the divine creator of existence, what more do you need? If you have faith, you will never commit sin. Because you will trust the Word of God. Knowing that if you trust the Word of God, you will be saved. F-A-I-T-H, baby. That's it. And that's what's in his 95 Theses. This dispensation in which he lays out through questions. Again, he doesn't say, but rather he puts questions that allows the reader to sit back and come away with his central thesis. The first of which is that the Pope cannot save you. The church cannot save you. Why? Two, there is no freedom from penalty. Neither the Pope nor the church can't save you because there is no freedom from penalty. If you commit a sin, you've sinned. And lastly, third, there's no need for indulgences or other good works or sacrifices, anything, if you're a true Christian. Pope or the church can't save you. There's no freedom for penalty. And you don't need those get out of jail free cards if you are a true Christian. In other words, if you have faith. Now here's the amazing thing. This was like wildfire, running over acres and acres of dried out grass. It swept from Germany all across the continent. For many reasons. Yes, there was the printing press. That helped. He could mass produce his words. That was a good thing. But if you actually read Luther's words, this was something that everybody knew. At least in the church. Like I said, there was nothing new in there. People had been saying for centuries, look, the church has gone off the rails. They're acting in a way that's not in accordance to Scripture. Maybe we should look at Scripture. That's what he's saying. And how hard is it? Seriously, how hard is it? Luther's not telling you you have to do anything other than believe. You don't have to give a penny. You don't have to spend a second doing something that someone's telling you to do. Just have faith. Now, the problem is, not everybody agreed. And there were a lot of people that supported the church. So this simple notion of having faith, as we're going to see when we come back from break, would spark almost 200 years of religious wars in Europe, where Catholics started fighting Protestants over who's interpreting the Bible right. Because that's the danger of questioning power.
But Luther didn't care because he had faith.
He was willing to die for his cause. He was called before a grand council at Worms, called by the emperor. He was threatened with prison. He was threatened with excommunication. He was threatened with death. He didn't care. He wasn't afraid. Why? Well, as he repeatedly said, the greatest consequence is the loss of my soul. And what is more important to you than your eternal salvation or damnation? While you may seem to have been on earth long in your whole whopping 18 or 19 year life, let me tell you, I'm in my 50s and it's gone by quick. But my life is nothing compared to forever. And Luther didn't just stop. Not only was he willing to die for his cause, but he continued to write. Because he was one of the first people to actually challenge the way things are. He's like, look how screwed up things are. Why can't we fix it?
An analogy. Again, not trying to be political, but it's in the news. You should be paying attention. Are you watching what Doge is putting on their Twitter page and their website? All of the things that our taxpayer dollars have been going to
year after year after year. Billions and billions and trillions of dollars to things like trying to see if they can biologically alter the DNA of mice to make them transsexual. Or to put a Sesame Street in Afghanistan. Or all of these crazy things.
Is that what you're working hard for if you have a job? Or mom and dad is working hard for? Probably not. Doge is about fixing things, making things better. And that's what Luther was about. Look, the religion is screwed up. If you follow the religion as it is, you're going to go to hell. Why on earth would you want to go to hell? Let's fix it. Let's change our course. He attacked good works. If you're a Catholic like me, the Catholic Church tells you these things that you need to do. Well, Luther says, where in the Bible does it say you have to do those things? The church says, no, you need the church to be saved. Luther says, no, all you need is faith. That's what Scripture says. And by the way, if you don't need churches, you don't need priests. Luther actually said, like Huss, like Wycliffe, that any man or woman could be their own priest if they read the Bible for themselves. So, the Pope, he's not infallible. He's not perfect. He doesn't know everything. The Pope is a human being. All of the cardinals and the conclaves and the gatherings, they're men as well. And guess what every man has to do? You wake up in the morning, you have to go to the little boy's room, empty your bladder, you scratch your head, you stretch your body, you hear your bones go, pull a little food in your belly, get dressed, go out in the day. If you step in a puddle, your feet are wet. If you get rained on, you get soaked to the bone. If you eat bad food, you got some poo-poos and some pee-pees that come out. If you don't take good care of yourself, you get sick. If the Pope was perfect, would not they be eternal? Look at the condition of the Holy Father right now. He's on the verge of death. That will be the fifth or sixth pope that have died in my lifetime. If God made popes to be the true power on earth, wouldn't the pope be immortal? Where to look for truth? Scripture. And lastly, for the next 30-odd years of his life, he literally went to work. Because it began when he was actually excommunicated by Leo X. He was kicked out of the church. So what does he decide to do? Well, he decides to get married, which he was not allowed to do. He actually married a nun, Carina von Bora. And they had 6 children, which is also not allowed if you're a Catholic priest. He would go on and build his alternative to counter the church. What he called a true church, a church of God, as called for in the Bible. Today we know as the Lutheran Church. As with Wycliffe, as with Huss, he also works and writes a Bible for his people. He takes Textus Receptus, the Greek version written by Erasmus, and translates that to German. So that way the people in Germany could read the Bible for himself. Because that is the true person who is, well, actually, really, that's an example of the person who's telling the truth. He's telling the people, look, don't believe me. Read it for yourself. Don't believe me, because I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible. But God's word is true. And he wrote and wrote and wrote. In his lifetime, he is credited with writing over 200 works. And during his lifetime alone, those 200 works were copied, and there were about estimated about 700,000 books
with his name on it in circulation by the time he died. But, and this is the last, almost the last point, there would be a dark side to Luther. Because in some of those works, particularly as he got older in life, he began calling out the people who refused to listen. He would attack Catholics. He would attack Jews. He would attack other Protestants.
Now, by the way, next semester, I'm teaching a class on World War II and the Holocaust. And we actually talk about the ideological foundations for the Holocaust that Hitler used to justify to kill the Jews. He quotes Luther.
So let's not think that Luther was a saint. Questions?
The last little bit, and then we'll call it a class.
Well, if he's not perfect, and if in his day he was a radical, how was he so successful? How did he kick off the Protestant Reformation? Well, here's my simple essay response. His message was universal. He did not write for other intellectuals. He did not write for Germans. He did not write for princes or dukes or lords. He wrote in a way that appealed to everybody, all the way down to the illiterate, homeless, poor person. Because he didn't think it would be right if only the rich people could be saved. Why? He read Praise of Folly. And he didn't think it only should be the dudes who should be saved. No, he actually believed that men and women, 16th century writer, hold on, that men and women are actually equal. And he didn't play racism or culturalism. His message was for everybody. Just like the Bible is for everybody. So if you have that type of message, you gotta win. And it was revolutionary. If a Catholic prince or duke or lord converted to his faith, he could use that as a political weapon against the emperor or the king. Or these princes could also stand to benefit economically. The church had 1/3 of all real estate in Europe. Well, if you take your province out of the Catholic Church, you now get all that land and you can sell it and you can make money. As far as Renaissance writings, it wasn't a hard message. Again, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but how hard is F-A-I-T-H? You don't need a PhD. And lastly, everybody knew. All you had to do was look at the way the church was acting. Everybody who had eyes saw how corrupt they were. You can't win revolutions by forcing people to believe. And last but not least, the forces that could have crushed him, that should have crushed him, that made him go dead, did not. As far as the secular ruler, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, all he had to do was sign a death warrant. But the problem was when Luther started making his rise, Charles was still a teenager. He had become the King of Spain in 1516. He's the grandson of Ferdinand and Isabella. So what was Spain like in 1516? We talked about it. Columbus, New World, focusing on building their mercantilist economy. Then 3 years later, at 19, he becomes Holy Roman Emperor when his father dies. Which meant at 19, how many of you are 19? Could you handle being the sovereign lord of over 2,000 lesser nobles, 66 city-states, 100 different imperial courts, including kings that are below you, 30 princes, 70 bishoprics, and an empire that encompassed the central part of Europe and the New World? Could you think you can handle that? I doubt it. I know even at my age I could not handle all that, because you're responsible for millions of people. What's one monk? Charles could have, but he's like, it's just one monk. What can one monk do? And as far as the church goes, well, Luther's criticisms, as I said multiple times, was not unique, and it was not unknown. All of his attacks were based on criticisms that had occurred from within the church itself, made by church theologians. And at the end of the day, the church didn't know what to do because they were terrified of another schism. What happens if you had a pope that emerged and said Luther was right? And then you had another pope that said no, and then Christendom would be ripped apart. You had the embarrassment of the Babylonian captivity. You had the embarrassment of the Crusades. The church was like a ship without a rudder, just sailing in circles in the middle of the ocean. It would take time for them to figure out what to do, and by the time they got their act together, it was too late. So what started? The Protestant Reformation. But we'll pick that up when we come back from vacation. So if you're going anywhere next week, have fun. If you're just going home to mom and dad, give them a hug. Help them do laundry. Don't do to your mom and dad what my kids did when they were in college, whenever they came home, and just dumped everything and said, feed me, entertain me, give me money. Say thank you to mom and dad. And if you travel, hey, have fun. Make sure you come back. Go out, go enjoy the beach, enjoy the warm weather, and we'll see each other in a week and a half.